Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of James. Our text this morning is in the very end of chapter 4 in James. We are going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. On a Sunday morning, probably a lot like this Sunday morning, a little over 200 years ago, Napoleon Bonaparte, who at the time was the world's most famous military leader, he was preparing for battle. His army was the best. He had experienced, hardened veterans from the French army, and he was going up against this ragtag mix of coalition forces that was British and Dutch and German, and these guys were all inexperienced. And so going into battle, Napoleon was sure he was going to win. He knew it. He had the better soldiers. He had more cannons. He was Napoleon, right? So he went into battle boasting that he was going to have this thing whooped by 2 p.m. that day. Now, one of his generals heard him say this, and he turned to Napoleon and reminded him that man proposes, but God disposes. So Napoleon turned back to him and said, "I want you to know, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." Now that phrase may not mean much to you, that this was a common way in Napoleon's era of summarizing Proverbs 19:21, which we read this morning. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." So this general is telling Napoleon, Hey, buddy, you're not sovereign over the future. Napoleon says, "Actually, I am." Now, another one of Napoleon's advisors hears this, and he marks down in his own words that he knew this would be the turning point of Napoleon's fortunes. You see, he saw the pride in Napoleon, and probably like you and me, he recognized that pride as the kind of pride the Bible talks about, the kind of pride that comes before destruction. That's exactly what happened. The battle that Napoleon was preparing for, this one I'm talking about, this was the Battle of Waterloo. Napoleon didn't just lose, he was destroyed. He spent the rest of his days in exile. This was it for him. So what happened? Well, it rained that night, hard. The ground was completely muddy and soaked, and he couldn't move his heavy cannons. He couldn't get his cavalry in position soon enough, and the battle was delayed. And it cost him the war. Historians also think that Napoleon that morning may have been suffering from a nasty flare-up of his chronic hemorrhoids. So let's add embarrassment to defeat. Right? Regardless of what it was, these are things that are completely outside of anyone's control. This story is a reminder to us of the dangers of thinking we are sovereign over our future plans. That's what we see in our text this morning. We're going to see that, like Napoleon, when we remove God from our plans, what we're really doing is we're playing God with our plans. Well, let's begin by reading the text. I'd like you to follow along with me, starting in verse 13, and then we'll pray. "Come now, you who say, 'Tomorrow, or today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Lord, I need your help this morning. Lord, as I've studied your word this week, as I've prepared to preach this text, I have seen my pride and my boasting. Lord, we all need your help in understanding your word and applying it to our hearts. So let us get out of the way this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us of sin where we need convicting, encourage us where we need encouraging. Lord, let your word do its work. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so I'm going to have 4 points for you in this sermon. The first three are mostly going to be my exposition of the text, meaning I'm going to explain to you what the text means. And then the last point is going to be the application of the text. What does it mean for us? What should we do in response to this? And the 4 points are this. Point number one, the heart problem. Point number two, the Lord's will. Point number three, what is your life? Point number four, say, Lord willing. Now, if you missed those, if you're taking notes, that's fine. I'm going to repeat those as I go. But point number one is the heart problem. Now, whenever we jump into the middle of a text like we just did, at the end of a chapter, in the middle of a book that we're not studying Sunday after Sunday, it's really good to just pause and get your bearings. Figure out what's going on here. Who's talking? Who's he talking to? What's the context? Well, this letter, the words we just read, are from James. And James is writing to Christians. We see that from chapter 1, verse 1. He says, James, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he writing to? Well, these Christians he describes as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Well, aside from the fact that he seems pretty mad at them, we can tell that these are Christians who are probably Jewish believers. It's the reference to the 12 tribes. And they're scattered. That's what that word dispersion means. Most likely due to persecution. So he's writing to a scattered church. Now, what else do we know about this church? If you look just one more verse over from our text, verse 5, he says that same phrase again, come now, which is kind of like a listen here. He's trying to get their attention. He's talking to the same group, and he says, come now, you rich. And he talks about their wealth. So we know this is a group of wealthy Christians. Probably they're merchants, right? They travel from town to town. They buy and sell goods to make a profit. So when we see their plans here in verse 13, we should think of this as pretty normal for them. This is what they do. Let's read verse 13 again. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And what I want you to see here is how confident they are. They're sure of what they're going to do. Look at the verses. They know when they're going to leave, today or tomorrow. And that doesn't mean like we're not sure. That means we can leave whenever we want. We're just today, tomorrow, it's up to us. They're also sure of where they're going to go. They're going to go to a particular town. And how long are they going to be there? Well, they're confident it's going to be a year. They're even sure of what's going to happen during their time there. They're going to make a profit. But as James points out in the next verse, they can't be sure of any of this. Look at this. Verse 14 begins with yet. James is introducing a contrast here. They're saying, we know what the next year is going to bring. And James says, you don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. You could get sick. You could get robbed. You could get lost on your way to this town. You could end up there and you could be just like Napoleon, hemorrhoids and everything. You could lose all that you had. Now, this should be familiar. We do this, don't we? We make plans and we talk about our plans pretty confidently. We speak as if our plans are set in stone. We know things are going to happen. I mean, I do this all the time. Hey, I'll see you next week. I hear others say, I'm getting a raise at the end of the month. I know it. Others say, we're having a baby. Yeah, we're going to have a baby boy in July. We speak with a certainty that we ought not to speak with. Now, I'm going to pause here. You might be feeling a little defensive at this point. Right, you might be thinking, yeah, but come on, Russell, planning is good. Shouldn't I be planning for the future? What's wrong with that? Well, you're right. Scripture teaches us that planning for the future is a good thing. It is, in fact, a wise thing. So you should have a savings account. It is okay for you to shop at Costco and buy 3 months' worth of food at once. That's all right. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, But everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So there it is. The Bible is speaking positively of planning. It's planning is part of how we are good stewards of the gifts God gives us. But we also know life is full of uncertainty. Our plans are never set in stone. You've probably experienced this. How many of you have, I wonder, planned to go on a family vacation? Everything was ready. Bags are packed. And then somebody gets sick. You have to cancel. Or your work calls you in. Or there's a hurricane at the beach you were going to go to and you got to postpone it. How many of you were certain you were going to stay in that job your whole life? And you got laid off. Or you stay in that job, and as time goes by, you find yourself in a dying industry, and you know you got to do something else. Or maybe you're a young woman who's a woman who planned to have a great career. You were going to be in the workforce, and then all of a sudden, you have an unexpected baby. Now you're a stay-at-home mom. This is something we've all experienced. This should feel just like common sense, because it is. But here's what I want you to ask yourself. When those things happen, when our plans are derailed by circumstances outside our control, how does it make you feel? Now, if your plans are one way and they end up better, of course I know how you feel. That's got to feel good. We're always excited when that happens. But what I really want to know is, how do you feel when your plans don't go your way? Maybe you're striving for something right now and it's just not happening the way you want. What is the constant state of your heart when you think about that? I think if we're honest, probably some of us feel frustrated. Maybe some of you even feel angry. And where are you directing that anger? Well, more often than not, I think what we're finding is that we're angry at God. We feel like he's wronged us, or we feel like he's taken something from us that he owes us. This feeling, this experience that we have, it points to something really important about this text. And that is, when we speak confidently about our future plans, we don't just have a speaking problem. We have a heart problem. That's what James is seeing in these Christians. He says, look, the way you're speaking is showing me that your hearts are full of pride. And that's been going on in this chapter for a while now. Just look with me back at chapter 4. Look just a couple verses back from where we are. Verse 6 of chapter 4. Therefore, it says, this is James quoting scripture, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look up at verse 10, which our sister Noemi read for us this morning. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James is saying, you are full of pride, and I'm calling you to humble yourselves. That's the solution. Now look back at our text. Look at verse 16. Here James is giving his diagnosis. This is when the Christians he is talking to speak the way they do about their plans. He says, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So this isn't just a text about planning for unforeseen circumstances. This isn't just a general wisdom lesson. This is a text about the pride in our hearts. And so as you listen to this sermon, I want you to focus in on that. Do not listen to me speak and think, how can I modify my behavior to live the right way? Which way should I be talking? Listen to this sermon and listen for how you can humble yourself before God. Now, why is it arrogant to speak this way? Why is it evil? Well, that's what I want to explain over the next few points here. But I'm going to start here. It's evil and arrogant to speak this way because fundamentally, it shows a rejection of the supremacy of the will of God. Speaking this way is fundamentally showing a rejection of the supremacy of the will of God. Remember, that's what Napoleon did. Claiming to be sovereign in place of God, who is sovereign. So let's look at verse 15. Look at how James tells these Christians they ought to speak. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So here James is correcting something about their view of God. You see, they seem to think of God as sort of distant, uninvolved in their lives. Like maybe he's involved in the big stuff, right? Maybe God created the world. Maybe he steps in every now and then and does something miraculous. But by and large, he's sort of out of the picture. And it's up to us to do with our lives what we will. That seems to be how these Christians view God. Now, quick caveat here. Sometimes people read this text and they think that what James is saying is you need to figure out what God's will is for your life through prayer or through seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but figure out what God's will is for your life and then do that. That's not what James is saying. James is saying everything you do is God's will. Look at the text. If the Lord wills, we will live. So if you live, that's God's will. If the Lord wills, we'll do this, we'll do that. Well, if you do this, it's God's will. If you do that, it's God's will. Brothers and sisters, there's not a single thing that's going to ever happen in your life, nor is there anything that ever has happened in your life that is not the will of God. That's what he's reminding them of. This is what it means when we say God is sovereign. Now, I want to show you this very briefly from Scripture. I'm just going to point to a couple verses. This is going to be a little rapid fire, so if you're a note taker, write down the verses. You don't have to, maybe some of you can flip this fast, I don't know, but write down the verses and look at these later. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God doesn't just cause certain things to happen. What does this scripture tell us? It tells us he causes all things to happen. Everything that happens, he is working through that according to his wisdom, which is expressed through his sovereign will. Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? So God is not just sovereign over the big stuff, he's sovereign over the small stuff too. Unless he wills, the bird won't die. If he wills, the bird will die. Proverbs 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Every word that comes out of our mouths is the will of God. Ultimately, he causes us to speak the things that we do. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So ultimately, again, big and small, even the greatest people on earth, the kings of the land, are like water in the palm of God. He controls them, and whatever they do is ultimately his will. And finally, this is the last one, Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. Verses 27 through 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The Bible tells us that everything Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews did, which we know was intended to kill Jesus, the Bible tells us that God willed that. It was his plan and his will. So when we see Christians talking like these Christians in James, like they do in verse 13, with confidence, with boldness about their future plans, but with no recognition or consideration for the will of God, what we see there is practical atheism. Right? When we do this ourselves, we've just deleted God from our thinking. We don't include him in our planning. We don't stop to think, well, maybe God's will for our lives is different than our will from our lives or for our lives. That's what these Christians are doing. It may be that none of the things they're planning will ever happen. because God has willed it to be so. They don't think about God's will because they don't want God's will. That's the key. They don't consider God's will because they don't want God's will. They want their will to be done. Brothers and sisters, we do the same thing, don't we? We make plans for our lives. We make those plans. We think about them. We focus on them. And instead of holding them loosely and considering that God's plans may be very different than ours, we cling to them, and we don't think about that. Yeah, we know, intellectually, we know in part of our brain, like, yeah, maybe God could do something different, but I'll deal with that when we get there. Right now, I'm focused on what I want. We're like practical atheists, just like these Christians here. And if you have any doubt about this, let's just test this for a minute. Think again to the thing that you want with your life right now. I don't know what that plan looks like. Maybe it's 10 days from now, maybe it's a year from now, maybe it's your retirement, maybe it's a wedding and a marriage and a family, maybe it's a new job, whatever that thing is that you want. How often do you sit and really reflect on the fact that God may never give you that thing? It may not be His will. If your answer to that question is never, I don't do that. You need to know that you are playing God with your life. Why do we do this? Why are we the way that we are? We do this in part because we don't understand what a life is. That's what James is showing us. We don't understand what a life is. And that brings us to our next point. What is your life? In the second half of verse 14, James asks this question. It's a rhetorical question. He says, what is your life? Now imagine you're James, and you roll up on some of these proud Christians, and you get to walk up to one of them and say, hey, what do you think your life is? I think they'd probably say something like, I think my life is like a voyage. It's like a ship on a voyage, and I am the captain. I'm standing behind the wheel. I don't know what you call those on a boat. I'm going where I want to go. I'm in charge. In other words, they would say, my life is about me. It's about where I want to go. It's about what I want to do, and it's mine. And before I was a Christian, I know for a fact I thought this way. This was, in fact, the only way I thought about my life. Even when I was a young Christian, I continued to think this way, that my life was mine, because I didn't know any better. I hadn't studied God's word and been discipled to think differently. I had a wife and two little babies at home. And I loved them. But when their needs got in the way of my ambition and my plans for what I wanted, I resented it. My life was mine, not theirs. And so, before I was a Christian, and even when I was a young Christian, I did not take care of my family. I neglected them because I put my ambitions first. I sometimes wonder if God saw me doing that and said, oh, you think your life is yours? By His grace, He has crushed this in me over the years very painfully, but it's not gone. Every now and then, I'll have some plan, something I'm looking forward to, and my wife gets sick, or somebody breaks an ankle, or somebody's in a wheelchair. And I can feel that pride flare up, that desire that says, no, 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 this is your life. Maybe you felt this way about your children. Maybe you felt this way while taking care of a sick loved one. Maybe you felt this way about another member of the church, a brother or sister who's needy, who you've gone to and they've confessed sin to you, or you've counseled them, or you'd helped them through something difficult. And you know what? You just feel like it's been enough. Right? Here they are, coming back with another text message. It's the same problem all over again. And in your heart, you think, okay, this is my life. Where's the me time? Like, you're getting in the way of that. You know you're supposed to serve others, but there's just this pride there that flares up when people get in the way of your plans, your ambitions. I think this attitude is actually what we see Jesus talking about in 1 John chapter 2. If you want to flip there, 1 John, not far away. Just go a little bit to your right in your Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Jesus says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." This pride of life is what we're seeing here. This is what they think a life is. This is what you and I so often think our life is. It's ours. And we take pride in that and we grab hold of it and try and possess it for ourselves. Our will be done. So how does James correct this understanding of what a life is? He says, you're a mist. Look at verse 14. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Imagine you step outside on a cold morning. We've all done this. And you breathe. That puff of white vapor comes out of your mouth and then it's just gone. Disappears. That's the kind of mist that James is talking about, and that is what your life is like. Your life is very brief. It is shockingly fragile. You think you're the captain of the boat steering the ship? James says, you're not the captain of the boat. You're not even the boat. You are the mist over the waters. Here today, gone tomorrow. Why is he saying this? A lot of people will read this text or preach this text and they'll say, yeah, the point here is James wants to remind us that we don't have a lot of time on this earth and we need to make the best of it. Okay, that's true. It's absolutely true. It's a fine application, but that's not the point. It's not the main thing we need to take from this. What James is doing is he's basically saying, who do you think you are? Your will be done. No, no, no. You are a mist. So let's recap. To this point, these Christians in their pride talk about their plans with a confidence that they should not have and with zero consideration for God's will. We do that too. They've ignored the Lord's will because they don't want to think about the Lord's will. They only want their will to be done. We do that too. And they're doing this because fundamentally they're thinking about a life like it's a thing they own, that it's theirs, that they're the master of it and they're sovereign over it. And that's not true. And we also do that. So what do we do about this? What is the solution? Well, James gives it to us, and he gives it to us very bluntly. It's rare to see the solution, the application of the text, the what does this mean for us, put so plainly in a text. He says, say, Lord willing. When you speak about your plans, say, Lord willing. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We see, by the way, this is point four. I'm getting ahead of myself. Point four, say, Lord willing. We see this way of speaking modeled for us in the life of Jesus. That's really the best place to look to see what this ought to look like. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be in verses 38 and 39. Jesus is waiting in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's preparing to be arrested. He's preparing to be taken to the cross and murdered. And so he turns to his disciples and he says, verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Verse 39, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Jesus submitted himself perfectly to the will of the Father. He didn't ignore or despise God's will. He didn't just pay lip service to God's will. He didn't cry out like, "Oh, this is my life. How can you do this to me?" Now, Jesus fell on his face in humility. And he trusted wholeheartedly heartedly in the will of the Father. He did everything we can't. That's the problem for us, right? We're not him. We don't do this. When we say, Lord willing, there is always a little part of your heart that says it kicking and screaming. That little part of your heart that says, no, 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 my will be done. But if you're a Christian, understand, this is important. If you are a Christian, then that pride and your ambition and your desires, all of those sinful things that get in the way of you saying, Lord willing, and sincerely meaning it, all of that has been put to death with Christ. You're no longer a slave to those things. Romans 6, verse 6, Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 24, Paul reminds us that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. All those desires in your heart, the pride of life, has been nailed to the cross. And so, if you're struggling to do this, if you are finding that when you try and say, Lord willing, you know it's not sincere. If you want to say, Lord willing, like Jesus did, then look to him. Look to him. Look at his beauty and his radiance. Remind yourself that you are entirely his now. You died with him. Your sins are completely powerless compared to his power and the power of the Holy Spirit who now resides within you. Your life is not your own. You belong to him. And praise God that you do, because what were you doing with it before? You were headed straight to hell. I know this will still be hard. Trust me. This is still hard. I know from experience. There are things in your life that are not going to go the way you want, and you won't want to say, not my will, Lord, but yours. Just remember, as we do this, we're following in Christ's footsteps. He submitted to the will of the Father to the point of death. And so trust that he will help you put your own sins to death and follow in those footsteps by the power of his Holy Spirit. Now that's how we can say, Lord willing. I have four subpoints here to get to the practical side. What exactly can we do about this text? How should we apply it in our lives? Four subpoints. Subpoint number one, always say Lord willing. Always say it. You should say Lord willing in your conversation. So when you're making plans with someone in this church or with a family member, or you're just talking generally about your future, you should say Lord willing. That means about the small stuff and the big stuff. Lord willing, I'm going to earn such and such a degree at such and such college. Or I'm going to move and we're going to buy a new house and live in a different place this summer. Lord willing. Or just as simple as, hey, I'll see you Friday for lunch. Lord willing. And for many of you, this is probably not how you normally talk. Right? If you're a member of this church, I know you've received a text message from one of your pastors, probably Sean, and it said, almost compulsively, Lord willing, about the smallest details of life. That's how I'm trying to get you to talk. That's what James is telling these Christians here. And it won't feel normal. It'll be different than the way you normally speak. And I know what that's like. You hear somebody preach a sermon and tell you to do something very obvious, like speak this way, say Lord willing. And you go to do it, and you think, everybody's going to know why I'm saying this because I just heard it in a sermon. It's going to be awkward. I'm telling you right now, that is Satan trying to stop you from taking this to heart. Be awkward. Embrace the awkward and include this phrase, this language in the way that you speak around one another. I want you to do this today. Don't wait. When you do this, understand that you're preaching to yourself. That's how this functions in our language. It's a self-reminder in many ways. Every time you say it, you're admitting that you're not in charge. You don't know the future. And you're acknowledging the God who does. You're submitting yourself and your plans to his will. Now, you say that enough. You make that a regular part of the way you speak, and it becomes a regular part of the way you think. It starts to change how you feel. It starts little by little putting your pride to death in your life. Now know also, this is important, when you say Lord willing throughout your day, talking about the big things and the little things, you're modeling a kind of godly speech and a godly view of our lives to others. You may, in fact, be teaching them how to think about their future just by saying this in your conversations. Parents, think about how this looks to your kids. Right? Your kids look up to you. They think you're the ones who've got it all figured out. You've got all the answers. They come to you for all their needs. Maybe not teenagers, but kids. When they see you in the way you talk, humbly acknowledging the uncertainties of life, and then open-handedly giving those plans of yours to God and trusting Him, that makes a mark on the way your children think about God and about their own lives. Subpoint number two, when you say, Lord willing, mean it. When you say, Lord willing, mean it. So this phrase, Lord willing, it is not a magical incantation, right? It's not some abracadabra that you say, and that means anything that comes after that is blessed by God. It's also not just an empty phrase that you say to fit in with Christians around you. And that's the real danger, right? That's something that we could all very easily start doing, especially after a sermon like this, right? Oh, I'm going to say Lord willing because that's what we do as a church. That's the way we talk. This is actually really similar to the way Muslims speak. I don't know if anyone here has ever been to a Muslim country or been around Muslims. Their phrase for this, Allah wills, or if Allah wills, is inshallah. And it's a cultural expression. Almost no one in the Muslim world who uses that phrase is saying anything theological. Well, they are, just not what they think they're saying. The phrase inshallah means yes, no, maybe, I don't know. It literally can mean anything. It's just a cultural expression that shows you're a good Muslim and you talk like a good Muslim. That is not what we should be doing with our speech. When we say Lord willing, we ought to mean it. We should recognize that every time we say it, we are releasing our clinging grip to whatever our plans were. We should try and trust in God more. When you do receive text messages from us, your pastors, and we say, like, yeah, see you for lunch, Lord willing, I want you to know we really mean that. We really do mean that we're holding those plans loosely because God may take them away. And most importantly, we say that with joy. We know His will is good. We know that if He does, His plans are better. Now, that brings me to our next subpoint here. Say, Lord willing, with joy. When we want our will done and not God's will, there's a way that we can still obey this command in the external. Right? We can still say, Lord willing, but in our hearts, we can really be saying it with sort of a cold fatalism. Right? Like we're just surrendering. Okay, God, I guess this is what you want for me. It's not what I wanted, but I guess it's what you want, so I'm just going to deal with it. That's not what we should be aiming for with our speech. We don't find joy and contentment in our own plans for our lives. We find joy and contentment in knowing that God, who knows everything, who is infinite in power, and whose loving providence orders every detail of our future, when His plans come to pass, then we can rest in that. We can find joy and contentment in that, even if they were dramatically different from anything we would have ever wanted for our lives. And here's the thing. If we knew everything He did, we would want that. We would want what He gives us. Look at what we sang earlier. Flip back here. Whatever my God ordains is right. Not that one. One more over. My pages are stuck together. Where thou leadest me. Look past the chorus there to the second set of verses. Sovereign is thy hand to guide me when I'm worn. Thy good and perfect will holds fast through every storm. What time I am afraid, my faith looks up to thee. I will trust where thou leadest me. This is what we should be saying in our hearts when we say, Lord willing, that we know, God, that your will is good. It's perfect. You don't lie to us. You don't do anything that's bad for us. And yes, we know it may hurt. You may be disciplining us. You may be taking things away from us that we love, but we know that it's for our good and for your glory. And that's what we so often repeat in this church, right? Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's all things. So if you find yourself with that sort of bitter resentment in your heart, or you say, yeah, I guess it's the Lord's will, but you feel coldness towards him, remember this and believe it. Believe that the thing he's causing you to go for really is for your good. You really would ask for it if only you knew what he knows. Our next subpoint, make sure you mean it. So as we say, Lord willing, incorporate this phrase into the way we talk about our future plans, it can be good to just ask yourself, do I really mean what I'm saying? One of the ways that I think we get around meaning it is by sort of spinning our wheels. Here's what I mean by that. When your car's stuck in the mud and your wheel spins and it doesn't go anywhere, there's a lot of busyness, there's a lot of activity, but it's not doing anything. When I have been in particularly bad places, I think of one example, Ranger School. So when I was in the military, I was in this school that basically put me out in the woods for weeks at a time with very little food and very little sleep. It was miserable. All of us were miserable. And what did we do when we were sitting in the midst of that and things were just not the way we wanted them to be? Well, in our minds, we would just travel somewhere else. We would start planning. We'd start thinking, wow, I'm saving a lot of money out here in the woods. I bet when I get back, I'm going to have a pretty good amount of money in my bank account. How am I going to spend it? And you just start living in your mind, thinking of the future, how you're going to spend your money. I'm starving in Ranger School. I start thinking about the things I'm going to eat. I couldn't tell you how many meals I had planned out, like every detail of like when, where it would be on the plate and the order I was going to eat it in. This kind of planning, this detached planning, is a way that when we're suffering or we're anxious, it's a way we try and regain control. It's a way we try and reach out and seize something to like put a little flag in the ground that says, well, God can have all this, but this is mine. This is where my will is going to be done. And we live in that imaginary place, planning and planning. If you find yourself doing that, understand that it's a lot like anxiety. In fact, it's the other side of the coin of anxiety. It's you trying to wrestle with your anxiety by grabbing control of the future rather than turning things over to God. So what do? If that's you, if you know you're prone to do that, the next time you're stressed or you've got somebody in a hospital and you're sitting there trying to think of how you can fix them and your wheels are spinning, well, the simplest thing to do is to pray. To ask God to help you say, Lord willing, and mean it. Look back at your handout again. I was struck this morning as our sister Noemi read these scriptures, how useful this piece of paper is right here in your hands. If you are struggling to say, Lord willing, and mean it, take this piece of paper out, rip it out of here, and stick it in your Bible and pray through these scriptures. Pray, Lord, help me not to boast about tomorrow. Lord, help me trust in you with my whole heart, to lean on not my understanding, but you, to acknowledge your ways. Lord, help me to seek first your kingdom and your will. Pray through these scriptures to help you to say, Lord willing. Now, the last point here, subpoint number 4. meditate on your mistiness. When we say, Lord willing, when we speak about our future, when we think about our future in any way, meditate on the fact that your life is a mist. Now, I know all the members of this church. I know this church is full of very bright, very capable, affluent people. The world is your oyster. You are so tempted, and I am so tempted, to go back to thinking that my life is mine. I can do anything I want with it. Remember that your life is a mist. Now, some of you are hearing this, and you may be sitting there thinking, yes, amen, I get it. Here today, gone tomorrow. But I need you to understand that the problem in your heart is almost certainly worse than you think it is. I mean, just consider. Consider what our world looks like. Every single day, there is media being pumped into your house, through your phone, through your internet cable, through your television, and this media tells you that your life is a blank page, and you're the author who gets to decide what happens. There are mountains of self-help books, and there are counselors out there that are telling you that all you have to do is just dream it, and you can achieve it. Every show you watch, every sign you pass on the side of the road, Burger King, have it your way. There are false teachers in this city right now that will teach you a twisted gospel that says, if you have enough faith, you can shape your life to be whatever you want it to be. And children, kids, are you listening? Kids, listen. If you go to school, not homeschool kids, but if you go to school, you're going to run into teachers. Teachers who are, through the curriculum that they teach you, are going to tell you to do things like memorize poems. Poems like Invictus. Has anybody heard that famous poem, Invictus? One of the most memorable parts of that poem says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So kids, you're affected by this too. You're being indoctrinated to think of your life with pride. And so even if you know, after all I've said up here, if you know that these things are lies, you still have to wade through it. Just to get down the street, just day after day, you're wading through it and it clings to you. It's stuck to your skin to the point that when you make decisions, when you make plans for the future, when you talk about them, it sticks to you and it influences the way you speak and the way you think about God. It's whether you realize it or not. So how do we fight this? Spend time intentionally thinking about your mistiness. You may think you're going to lunch after this service. You may have plans to meet other people in this church. But you may get in the car, and you may start to head that direction, and you may get into a car accident, and you may die before this day is over. I know you're thinking, oh, that's so morbid. Why would I think that way? I'm not being morbid. I'm being biblical. That is how we ought to think about our lives, about their frailty and about their brevity. See, when we focus on what we really are and what our lives really are, it sucks all of the power out of our pride. It makes it obvious how foolish it is for us to speak ambitiously and confidently without any respect for the will of God. Brothers and sisters, remember, you were bought with a price. You are Christ's. Your life is not your own. He will determine if you live or die another day. My prayer for all of you as you think about that is that you would, again, look at your service guide. That in your heart each day you would echo the verses that we're about to sing at the end of this sermon. Whatever my God ordains is right. Second set of verses here. Whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content, right? That's the contentment in saying, Lord willing. I take content what he has sent, and patiently I wait his day. And that day could be tomorrow. The day could be today. We don't know. And so we live every day in submission, humble submission to his will. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to do the same thing. I want you to think about the mistiness of your life. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. And as someone who's not a Christian, you've probably never thought much about God's will. All this talk about submitting to God's will and setting your pride and your selfish ambitions aside, this may seem very foreign to you. So listen carefully, because this is very important. If you get nothing else out of this, understand, you already know with certainty what God's will is for your life. You will die. It is God's will that you will die. And when you do die, you will stand before him. You will stand in front of the good, loving, just God who created you. And all this pride we've been talking about, all the arrogant boasting and evil that we know is in all of our hearts, you will give an account for that. And because God is just, because he is good, he will punish you for your sin. And so as sure as you will die, you will either go to an eternity of torment, paying the price for that sin, or you'll turn to Christ. You'll repent of that sin now, today, because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You'll turn to Christ, and someday when you do stand before God, he will declare you innocent, because you will be in Christ who paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. All the pride, all the arrogance, all the evil in your heart, turn to Christ, nail it to the cross, and trust in him. Friend, I don't know if you've considered this before, but if you will, consider it today. If you want to know more of what it might look like for you to follow Jesus, I encourage you to find anyone in this church, a member, pastor, and ask what it might look like for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can trust you with our futures, that even in our plans, we are like children. So we pray that you would help us to hold our future plans open-handedly, trusting in you, not leaning on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledging you as the sovereign Lord whose loving providence orders our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.